Welcome to Jude, 24. We're on the exceeding joy part. And this is a word for jumping up and down happy. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you were jumping up and down happy. You know, like last time Krispy Kreme gave away a free dozen donuts. But it's kind of, yeah, you're happy, you're ecstatic, but jumping up and down, it's like that has to be something wonderful. And a lot of people falsely think that that's what their future holds. Oh, it's just going to be blissful. We actually, a lot of our songs that talk about that. Yet, there's some people who are going to like endure some weeping and gnashing of teeth, shame, you know, things that you're not going to be so happy. And I think one of the biggest ways Satan has deceived Christians is by saying that once you accept Christ, everything's good, and then we just have to get more people to accept Christ, and we just get more and more people accepting Christ, and then everything is going to be wonderful. The scriptures paint a different picture, particularly with a misunderstanding of grace, which has three different aspects: past, our sins get forgiven; present, we get empowered; and future, we get rewarded. So there's different meanings of the word grace, and a lot of people think grace means, oh, they're there now, you know, don't worry about it, no sweat. On our third Roman numeral, which we did last week, or started this last week, both God and we have responsibility to keep us from wandering off the path. In fact, verse 21, it said, keep yourself in the love of God. That's something you need to do. Last week, or previous week in this outline, we saw that we as body members have the responsibility to save and snatch others out of the fire who are believers that are headed for judgment. And we looked at verses last week, so we're not going to deal with it again. I do want to draw your attention to this box. There's two macro pictures that I think are really essential to understand. This is one of them. The beginning of the part one sermon was the other. Part one sermon was God's grand scheme of what he does, and his plan is for us to be blameless, faultless before him. It doesn't mean we've never sinned, but this means that we are not going to find out that we're doing poorly in the future because we have not done well in the present. So this point alone, I think, could change a person's life if they understood it. God did not stop Israel from violating the commandments. Right? We have examples of how he judged them for that repeatedly. They didn't stop them from walking away from him to worship idols and get judged, according to the Deuteronomy covenant. And he does not stop New Testament believers to turn aside to follow Satan. And one of the hallmarks of false lordship people is they say, oh, if you know, basically you follow Satan, you were never saved to begin with. And they don't understand that in order to be saved, you believe that Jesus died for your sins and the Father accepts that. That gets you forgiven. You are a believer. You're given the Holy Spirit, your seal. We talked about that in the beginning of the first sermon. So he doesn't stop believers from loving this present world. Demas took Paul because he loved this present world. He doesn't stop believers from denying him rather than themselves. In fact, 1:4 talks about people who are denying the lordship of Jesus. He doesn't make us holy. He doesn't make us follow Christ. We have a free will. And it's, in one sense, optional. It's a stupid option to not, you know, follow holiness. But most Christians are not holy. They try to prove me wrong on that. The surveys show that increasingly Christians in the United States, in particular, because that's where most of the surveys are done, look no different from pagans. They've adopted pagan values wholeheartedly. And all church becomes for them is a place to get reassured that they're there, it's okay. And the scriptures kind of indicate no. It's like fear of God has been totally removed from modern Christianity. And I'm working on the next part on wisdom, because he praises God for his wisdom and God gives his wisdom to us. And you just can't be wise without fear of God. And half a dozen times you got verses that say that at key points, like Proverbs. It's the beginning of wisdom, which means if you're not wise, you're a fool. And I have to say people are. So this little line down here, at the very bottom of this box, believers in Jesus must be convicted of their sin, or the fact that they are not righteous, they are not right in God's sight, they are not pleasing to Him in certain areas of their lives. They need to repent, change their mind, change their values, do a 180 on that, and then confess that what they've been doing is wrong, agree with God that, yeah, that's sin, I've missed the mark. We kind of think of sin as just a transgression where we step over the line and it's something that, you know, it's in the do not do list. And then it doesn't end there. You need to be renewed. You need to renew your mind with God's word. You need to replace the lies of Satan with the truth of God's word. And only then are you actually going to get cleansed and be pure in His sight. It's only the pure in heart that get to see God. So I spent time last week, sections I'm going to skip through, elaborating on that. This kind of really needs to be in your blueprint for how life works. I left off here right at the end. So before the King James Bible came out, there was this thing called the Geneva Bible. And if you go to Bible Hub, they'll actually give you excerpts from it for each verse. They normally give a translation and maybe a little blurb. And on our passage, the Geneva Bible says, or the Geneva notes, the author commends them to the grace of God, declaring sufficiently that it is only God that can give us that constancy which He requires of us. All right, so grace is mentioned once in the entire epistle of Jude. And it's talking about false teachers who turn the grace of God, who transpose it, flip it around, and make it a license to sin. The word for lewdness or wantonness or wanton caprice, as I like to translate it. That's the only place we're choosed. He's not commending them to the grace, he's commending them to do something. And God requires something of us, and yes, He does provide all we need to do it, but He doesn't just give it to us unless we meet the requirements. There are requirements for getting God's grace. I mean, simplest one, humble yourselves is a means of getting grace. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So you got to decide to humble yourself. Just getting grace doesn't solve your problems. 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul, as he's trying to minister to the Corinthians, who clearly had, you know, were saved and just hadn't gotten it. We then, as workers together with God, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That means they receive the grace of God, but in vain means to no profit. It didn't change their lives. It didn't get turned into future reward. So we don't want that to be happening to us. So you need a plan. And we're going to look at our job that we have and our motivation and our joy that comes as a result of following this. And hopefully we'll get through this all today. People are really fond, when talking about this verse in commentaries, to say, quote Psalm 121:3, may He not allow your foot to slip. All right, right there is a prayer. May He not allow your foot to slip. That means He's able to not have your foot slip, but, you know, people slip. The psalmist talks frequently about falling into sin. God did allow His foot to slip. And the beginning of that is actually the key to having this prayer be answered in your life. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where comes my help? My help comes from the hills from God who made the heavens and the earth. You have a responsibility to be praying and calling out to God in order for verse 3 to possibly come true in your life. Or a little later in Psalm 117, I carefully follow, obey your commandments. I do not deviate from them. That kind of needs to be our plan. The whole duty of man, fear God, keep His commandments. That's a thing. We should continue to do it. If the Lord had not helped me, I would have soon died. If I said, my foot is slipping, your hesed, O Lord, supports me. And whenever you see loyal love or hesed, it's talk about the covenantal relationship that we have with God, where He does His things, we do our things. We don't do our things, He will do what He promised He would do when we don't do our things, i.e. in Deuteronomy, He will curse you if you don't obey, and He will bless you if you do. Those things don't change in the New Testament. I do not forget thy law. Do not forget my law, my son. Let your heart keep my commandments. Then comes a little later, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. Then comes, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And then comes, he will make your paths straight. There's a whole bunch of stuff that has to go before God making our path smooth and straight. One of the things probably be helpful is if we're walking in the path that he wants us to walk in. And then the last little follow-up to that, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you know more than what the scriptures say. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And that's how people depart from evil, when they fear God. Since we've removed the fear of God from most of our thinking, people just merrily continue on their sin and on the way to their fire and destruction. Not the lake of fire, but the Gehenna, burn up everything, 1 Corinthians 3. You're saved, but as one who's been suffering a fire. Okay, so our plan is basically to keep God's word. Our responsibility within that plan is little children. This is the very last verse of John's first epistle. He wrote two more, but they were just like one chapter. This is the last verse of chapter 5. He refers to us as believers, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I thought God does that for me. It's just a matter of God's grace. No, no, you have to do this. 2 Peter 3:17, beware lest you also be led away by the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. So will you tell me, Peter, that we can fall from being steadfast? Yup. How does that happen? Well, by being led away from the error of the wicked. Ooh. So I can basically be influenced by those who are not following God's word, which is what the wicked are. Psalm 50 for starters. And I'll imitate what they do because I hang around them. And if you go back one more verse, the people who twist the scriptures are those who are untaught and unstable. They don't understand what Paul says. They twist it. Peter said, yeah, he writes some stuff that's difficult to understand, which the untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. Beware, be on your guard, lest you also do the same thing, and as a result get led away by the error of the wicked, which is why it's crucial that you learn how to study the scriptures and understand it, because most of the stuff you read and most of the stuff you hear, prison environment accepted, is not going to help you live happily ever after and be jumping up and down for joy. 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Great, wonderful. He shall establish us, he shall keep us, their future. It looks like it's going to happen. But he adds our responsibility. He doesn't specifically spell out, and this is your responsibility, but you need to do the things that you were commanded, and then ask that God direct your hearts into the love of God and the patient endurance of Christ. So he's praying for them to have this happen, because it doesn't happen automatically. And we do want to have God direct our hearts. All our ways acknowledge him as God, as Lord, as the one who's in control, the one to whom we owe everything. And then he will guide and direct our paths. We looked a little bit in the first part of this, that God is able. 1 Corinthians 6, no, sorry, Ephesians 6, verse 11, 13, and 16 all stress that he is able. But three times they stress the need for us to put on God's armor. So 3:20 was the fact that he's able to do abundantly beyond all we ask or think. But three times in the last chapter, when he's kind of drawing to this conclusion, in order to have power to stand, we have to put on and use God's armor. And most people are clueless about what the armor is. So it's basically truth in its various manifestations. We'll cover most of the pieces of armor. And we read more about that on Daily Truth Base. So this is something that Jesus started to say very early in his ministry, very first sermon, at the conclusion, the most important part. Here's a command. Enter by the narrow gate. All right, he's kind of laid out there are two paths. And then we need to enter by the narrow gate. Because wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter the kingdom by it. Word enter at the top here, reference to entering the kingdom. The word here is entering the kingdom. Many are going to enter the kingdom by the broad way, which is going to lead to basically smoky salvation, saved by fire. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. Ah, I knew there was a catch. Yeah, difficult, hard, and only few find it. God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but most, Jesus said, are not going to do it. And the nation of Israel, he was only pleased with a few. So we're not going to get the whole world saved. God would want that, but not going to happen. Make sure you're the person that's going the narrow way that leads to life, reward in the kingdom. You're only going to be a few that find it.
Sure. The verse is about believers, and the broad way leads to Gehenna, and the narrow way
leads to life. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Sermon on the Mount does not talk at all about getting your sins forgiven, except for, you know, if we don't forgive others, Father will forgive us, and that's fellowship in chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. But it's all about getting blessed in the kingdom, the Beatitudes start with, and at the end, he actually talks about people who say, hey, Lord, you know, remember me? Excuse me, who are you again? We never had this relationship. You didn't really want a relationship with me when you were on earth, so what makes you think you can have a relationship with me in the future? Hey, Jesus, how you been? I haven't seen you since I accepted you. Gabriel, at the club. Okay. Now, here's a thought that you need to kind of, you're supposed to build yourself up in your most holy faith. I'm not sure if I mentioned this point there, but faith is strengthened by our blessability. So when you're in a situation where you kind of, you know, you don't like it. You kind of trusted God and it doesn't look like it's working out. You need to be thinking, all right, so why would God answer this prayer? Why would he help me out? Why am I in this mess? And if your thinking goes like this, okay, I'm in this mess because I was trying to follow God's commands. I was seeking his will the best I knew how. I followed good principles for doing this, and it's not working out. So, do I have any basis of believing that God will bail me out of this or work it together for good? Oh, well, he works things together for good for those who love God. Am I loyal to him? Have I been loyal to him? Do I love him with my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, as much as I can. Not perfect. No one is. But 1 John gives us a really good thing. We basically ask and receive because he just loves to bless people. Now, he does love to bless people, but John actually tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how that works. Because we keep his commands. All right, I just came across a list of like 1,000 plus New Testament commands. I think, yeah, they're a little ambitious there. Love God, love your neighbor, those are the biggies. And part two is, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This might be a new concept for most people. To ask yourself, would this please God? Righteousness is doing what's right in his sight. And we need to be thinking as we, you know, make plans and as we act, is this something that God would be pleased with? And if we do, then we can leap for joy when he returns. But that will strengthen your ability to believe him. It's grow in faith, in the knowledge of God. Yeah, those are things we're supposed to do. But knowing that we are, you know, seeking to walk his path and seeking to please him in all we do, which probably would include spending time with him regularly and talking through him throughout the day and trusting him and fulfilling our covenantal obligations. He would like that. Loving others would probably be really important because that's what he wants us to be blameless in. If we can basically make a case that, yeah, we are doing this, then we can be strengthened in our faith. Not just like, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. That doesn't do it. Okay, our job. Now, most of us, not all of us, I think all of us, are kind of recognize you've got to put forth effort on your job. and you got to do things you don't like. That's why they pay you. If you really loved it and you loved everything about your job, then you would wind up paying them for the privilege of doing it. So, you know, it's like, it's not going to be perfect. Now, God can make you enjoy your work, according to Ecclesiastes, when your ways please him. So, work on pleasing him. But here's the thing you don't normally see. It's a word for exerting yourself. It's the word for diligent. And when you look up diligent, Hebrews 4:11 says, be diligent to enter the rest. None of you can be fallen short of it by following the example of disobedience like the Old Testament. But I really like the definition of it, exert yourself. None of this let go and let God stuff, none of this resting in him. It says, be diligent to enter that rest. You got to put effort. God had this great plan to bring Israel into the promised land. Did he just bring him up to the promised land and say, okay, enjoy? No, get your swords out, swing them in the name of the Lord, I'll energize them, and I'll fight your battles for you. But, you know, no pointy end going in the other guy, no promised land. You need to work on that. Now, we, as New Testament believers, need to exert ourselves to make our calling and election sure. I'm going to look at this verse in more detail in its context and what follows. But our invitation and our choiceness. It's not like I'm one of the called, so I don't have to worry. That's bogus Calvinism. He goes on to say, reason, if you do these things, which are basically building yourself up in the whole, most holy faith, you will never stumble or fall. Now, our whole passage was, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able, but we have a job to do to make sure we never stumble or fall. And here's one of the verses that specifically tells us what we need to do. Matter of context, 2 Peter 1, his divine power has, you know, granted or bestowed on us all things we need for life and godliness through the epigenosis, the experiential knowledge of him who has called us or invited us to glory and virtue, by which are given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises we may share, partake of the divine nature. We can become like Jesus and hence share his glory. But it describes like what that part of that divine nature is like, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's Buddhism right there. One phrase. Escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. And it's not a bad idea. What gets us into trouble? Our lust. And we're not talking just sexual, we're talking about desires. Word for lust, desire, same thing. So for this very reason, the reason is because God's got this plan for us to partake of his divine nature and be able to be partakers of that nature because we have escaped the corruption trap that this world is. We need to exert ourselves, give all diligence, same word, and then add some stuff to our faith. It's not just sola, you know, fidelis. No, you got to add some stuff to your faith. You have to believe that God is who he said he is and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. So add some stuff to your faith. Virtue, moral excellence, arete. It's your passions controlled by objectives. Then it's only then that you can get smart. Knowledge. And then to apply that knowledge, you need self-control. And then you're going to kind of waver, so you need perseverance through the Spirit. Only then do you have the condition known as godliness, which is great gain, knowing and doing what God desires. And then only then is this a sequence, brotherly kindness. You know, people in a body of believers that are climbing the mountain following Jesus will have a bond with each other. And only then do you get the real agape, self-sacrificial love that God showed us in the world. So we have to add this stuff.
Can you quickly explain the difference between brotherly kindness and love?
Yeah, brotherly kindness is Philadelphia, philos. It's an affection, fond affection. But then love, agape love, goes beyond that. And it's willing to sacrifice yourself for them. It's willing to, as God did, have your son die for the other's benefit.
Can you give an example of what that looks like? What does brotherly kindness mean if another person is not that nice to your mom? Like, is that the same? Is that only for people who are walking together and have of the same mind and the same judgment of spirit that you have brotherly kindness? And what about like a fellow believer that is difficult to
Okay. All right. So, yeah, that's a very good question. And what you mentioned about, the walking together in brotherly affection, like-mindedness, all those things, that is part of Philadelphia. It's, you know, you're basically having your touch football game Thanksgiving with, you know, all the relatives, people who do that. You're enjoying each other's company, and you are doing nice things for each other. Now, the thing that goes beyond that is when you really tough love, sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others, risk some of the, you know, social enjoyment of the relationship for doing it in someone else's best interest. And we are supposed to have agape love for enemies, for other people. And it's not going to be stuff based on brotherly kindness, but within the body, we need to have brotherly kindness as and we have that in our body as kind of the norm. We look out for each other. We share our resources and time and love with each other. But yeah, you know, the agape is, you know, the highest peak of love. You might find some more info in there on, I did a series about 2 or 3 Januaries ago, maybe 4 or 5 now, called Loving God and Loving Others. And I probably have some more coherent things to say there. Sure.
For example, like just for me today, Natalie shared her bone broth with me because I needed food, so made homemade bone broth. So that would be like brotherly kindness. Her calling me out on behavior is kind of a step of love, right? Where she's
correct. So sharing bone broth when someone's hungry, brotherly kindness. Calling out on bad behavior, that's agape. Check it off, and then you don't worry about it till next week. Okay, now. Why do you want to add this stuff? Because you want to be partakers of the divine nature. Okay? If you don't have these things, you're not going to be Christ-like. Then, if these characteristics that were just mentioned that you have to exert yourself to get are in you, they're yours, and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you want to be fruitful, bear much fruit, so to be my disciples. You want to know God better. You got to have these characteristics in your life. And what these characteristics do is they move you from a self-centered view of life to an other-centered or a God-centered view. Now, he or she who lacks these things, which means there are believers who are going to lack these things, who are not going to exert themselves, who are not going to add the stuff to their life, they are short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. They really can't see what's going on. And they've forgotten that they were cleansed from their own old sins. So clearly believers, people have been cleansed, but who went back to playing in the mud. And I talked about this when I first started, the first part, you know, John 13, this word for cleansed was used of John wanting to get his whole body cleansed when Jesus just said he needed his feet washed. So you got the whole bath at the cross, and then you need to get the, you know, dust that you accumulate every day off your feet. Okay, then the verse that this is elaborate. Therefore, brethren and sithren, be even more diligent, be even more exerting to make your call and election certain. Your invitation to the banquet, your choiceness, which is going to result in your reward, make sure that's going to happen. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will be presented faultless and blameless before his throne. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the lake of fire, it's talking about getting into the kingdom. So for this reason, I will not be negligent, to remind you always of these things, even though you know them and are established in the present truth. So to people who know the truth, who are established in it, who've got these characteristics, who are cleansed from their sins, you still need to add this stuff to your faith. Otherwise, you're going to stumble and your election's not sure. You will not get an abundant entrance. You will be unfruitful. And you're not going to be doing what pleases God. So most things that I hear, just it grieves me every time I hear this. We can't do anything. Well, the spirit of we can't do anything and God has to do it all. Well, God already has done it all, and doing it all includes giving us the tools and armor and instructions that we need to get to happily ever after. And if we don't use them, we won't get there. Not being able to do anything frequently yields hopelessness and despair. And I think a lot of serious Christians who really want to please God have been fed lies that really cause them to kind of just given up. Here's something you can do without a single action. Watch, pray, yield. Okay, obey is an action. Those are ours to do. So watch and pray. Jesus commanded us, so you don't enter into temptation. Yielding yourself to do as well. Okay, Lord, here I am. Take me, I'm yours. And then obeying. Fixing your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth, something that we're commanded to do. We can actually do stuff. And the fact that some people say you can't do is not of God's spirit. Our motivation. It's our job. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, writing to a group of believers who weren't doing things too well, says, don't you know that in a race all run, but only one gets the prize? Run so that you may obtain the prize. It's a command. Now, anyone who competes for a prize is self-controlled in all things. And here's a good thing to think about. Demonstrating self-control, get your body, get your desires in line with the objective, pleasing God and doing His will. And they do it to, you know, the athletes do it to get a perishable crown. We do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says he runs with certainty. He doesn't shadow box, but he fights purposefully. And then, this is amazing. Paul says, I discipline my body into subjection. I think the King James says, I buffet my body, buffet. So as a guy, whenever we go out to a buffet, he says, here I am, just like Apostle Paul, buffet my body. Golden Corral, here we come. I discipline my body into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I should be, King James says, reprobate. I remember I had a guy who actually wanted to start another Big Apple Chapel. I was taking a course that I taught at New York School of the Bible. I came across, you know, this verse in my outline. And the guy said, no, you know, Paul couldn't become a reprobate. And just kind of walked away. Unbelievable. Satan brought, there's two guys together. He brought total disruption into one guy's marriage. And this other guy just couldn't believe that Paul could be disqualified. His understanding of reprobate means you're not a believer. And he just could not see that otherwise. Satan had just blinded him to truth. So I'm sure there are other things going on in his life that made it so he couldn't grasp it. But Paul's talking about being disqualified for the crown, the prize. Now, if Paul lived in fear of being disqualified and found naked without a glorified body, which is the next pattern, what does that say about us? Oh, I'm so much better than the Apostle Paul because God loves me and His grace is sufficient. Yes, God loves you. His grace is sufficient. That doesn't make you better than the Apostle Paul. All right. Paul disciplined himself, sacrificed himself for others. And one of the things that motivated him is he doesn't want to be disqualified for his reward. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, he brings up a other part of his motivation. It says the momentary light affliction that we experience, and if you look at what he experienced, it was not momentary light affliction. It would just destroy most of us. Is producing for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Pain produces gain. Pain produces glory. Therefore, he doesn't look at what is seen, the pain, but the thing which is not seen, which is glory. So what is seen, pain, is temporary. What is not seen, glory, is eternal. and that far outweighs it. Continuing the same thought in the next chapter, he says, I earnestly desire to be clothed with his glory suit and not found naked. So Adam and Eve lost their glory suits, discovered that they were naked. In Christ, we get that restored in the future. That mortality, the fact that we are mortal, subject to corruption, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That is God's plan. He has fashioned us for this very thing, to get glory. That's his whole plan. And go back to the box on the first sermon, first part on this thing, and that's God's plan in creation. These are some of the verses that show this is God's plan. And he has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a deposit, earnest money. Not a guarantee, a deposit, that there is more to come. Therefore, we walk by faith in God's promises, not by sight in the difficulties. And therefore, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. I don't know how many people say, like, what's your life purpose? Well, I want to be well-pleasing to God. Because they get taught, oh, you're already pleasing to God. You're in Christ. Yeah, it's all good. He looks at you, he sees Christ, and you're good. You get off the hook. No. Wrong. Nah. So you need to be pleasing to him and make it your ambition to be pleasing to him. Otherwise, guess what? You won't be pleasing to him because the default is, you know, I won't say depravity, but misunderstood. You will be denying yourself of God's grace. Here we have Jesus talking. Yeah, it's in Revelation. So this is the resurrected Christ up in heaven, talking about Christians in the various churches. And they're actually like three verses in Revelation. I think they're pretty like this. And, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Somebody can take my crown? What do I have to do? Hold on to it. Don't let it slip. Use a hair tie or whatever it takes. So do the things that enabled you to get rewarded in the first place and don't stop doing it. 2 John 8, watch out that you not lose what we or you have worked for, but we or you might receive a full reward. Textual variants on this, the words that are here, are totally disputable. The best translation is, watch out that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. The apostles were working so that believers would get blessed. Paul endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they might receive salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So if you don't watch out and you're not on your guard, you're going to lose the Christ-likeness that they were trying to get built into people, and they would not receive a full reward. That tells you there's different degrees of reward. 1 Corinthians 15 tells you that too. I love chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, you know, he talks about his past, and he says, oh, all that stuff I had in the past, it's dung. Skubala, it's a Greek word. Not that I've already attained, and nor am I perfected, but I chase after something. I pursue it. I run after it. For what purpose, Paul, are you chasing after this thing? That I may lay hold of that for what Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Kind of nicely phrased in English, but what does it mean? He wants to grasp that for which Christ grasped him. Okay, for what purpose did Christ grab hold of Paul? Oh, to preach for the nations. Not quite, yeah, maybe, but bigger picture, to get glory. He wants to get hold of the glory for which Jesus Christ got hold of him. Oh yeah, why do you say that? Well, look at the context. I press or pursue to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Daily Truth Base will elaborate on this more than I will. His pursuit is towards a goal, and that goal is the prize, which consists of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Does not mean you get raptured. This is talking about the Olympic Games. This is talking about when, after the race was over, the umpires and referees would make sure you, didn't cross any lines or violate your training agreements, and you were faultless and blameless, and then they would call you up to stand on the box and get the gold medal. That is why Jesus took hold of Paul and why he has taken hold of us. We need to take hold of it too. That needs to be our objective, because that's Christ's objective. And the prize is only obtained in union with Messiah Jesus. Oh, I don't do things for reward. I just do them for the love of Jesus. Oh, so you're so much more holy than Paul, but you also tell me that you're immature. Because the very next verse says, let all who are mature have this mindset. This is the mature mindset. Baby Christians don't do this. Mature believers, like the Apostle Paul, like Moses, like Abraham, like Jesus, all were looking forward to their reward. Hebrews 11 tells us that repeatedly. So whatever rule we obtain to, or standard, let's keep on that. Let's all have the same mind towards this. It should be the characteristic of mature believers. If you don't have this, you're just a babe, you're immature, you're carnal, you're probably demonically influenced, much more than so by the Holy Spirit. That's what the verse says. Okay, now we get to our joy. The jumping up and down joy. You got to do the stuff that's up above to get the payoff. And reward is a payoff. It's not, oh, just more of your unmerited favor. No, it is very merited favor. Do a study on grace. Grace, fix your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you when Christ returns, says 1 Peter. Praise, glory, and honor you get. So, back in Jude, God wants to present us faultless, it was part one, before the presence of his glory with jumping up and down joy. So I was going to do a whole series on presence of his glory and presidency and stuff like that, but we'll save that for another time. So this word for joy is, there's a couple words, one's rejoicing kind of joy, but this is doing cartwheels kind of joy. So I'm going to do a couple spots where it shows up. When I think Zechariah, this is prophecy, it was talked about this exceeding joy that now the Messiah has finally come. He's going to deliver us from our enemies and it's all going to finally be good. And these Romans are going to get out of our town. But here's my favorite one. It's a parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Multiple times this parable was given of people being entrusted with stuff, using it, giving an account for what they did, and then getting judged and blessed or not. And I'm sorry if I have to say this again. In order to hear this, you've got to have done something. Yeah, I've got to have done it well. You gotta have been good, you gotta be faithful, and you gotta have been a servant. And the faithfulness is even in little stuff. Then you're invited to enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, Paul talks about him wanting to come and minister to the Thessalonians, or Nicans, the Thess people. And he said, we wanted to come to you because he heard of their faith and love and they were doing really good and even their hope. He wanted to come to them, but Satan hindered Paul, the mighty apostle, the miracle working apostle, the scripture writing apostle, was hindered by Satan. So he wasn't able to get to them, to minister to them. I know in Romans he says, I want to come to you so I have some spiritual fruit among you. I assume that was also his objective in Thessalonica. But Satan hinders ministry from happening. This is where the real spiritual battle is. If you want to, basically attract his attention, try making disciples and teaching people to obey. And as the phrase goes, all hell will break loose. Everything's going to happen to keep this because Satan is perfectly content to have you wander down the broad way to destruction. Perfectly content. But he doesn't want you to get the glory that he grasped at and missed. Galatians 5:7 also uses this phrase when he says to the Galatians, you guys were doing so well. Who hindered you from obeying? I know the answer to that one. Satan. Right. Satan hinders people from obeying. He whispers lies in our ears. He distracts us with stuff. You know, we're like little kids who have, you know, an interest in something, and then somebody else, I want to do something else. He knows what buttons to press to get us off the path. And he is our adversary. Paul says, we wanted to come to you. Here's why. What is our hope, expectation of reward, or our joy in the future, or the crown in which we will rejoice? Is it not even you, Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and joy. I find this to be a pretty challenging verse. Who or what is your glory and joy? What is your hope? What is your expectation? What do you rejoice over? It should be building in the life of others so that they can get rewarded, which Satan will try to prevent you from doing. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. He is following Christ, and this is what we should do too. Oh, yeah, this bit. All right. So, yeah, full disclosure. Yeah, this is not going to be an easy process. 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice. This is one of the verses that uses the words exceeding joy. It's like a handful of them. As you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so as we share in Christ's sufferings, as we try to do what Christ did, as we suffer the consequences that Christ suffered, we should be rejoiced, so that when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. Oh, this just means that when his glory is revealed, we just go, oh, wow, look at that. Isn't that glory great? You're going to share in this. 1 Peter makes that very clear in chapter 1. So, no pain, no gain. If you want to be glad with exceeding joy, you need to be partaking in Christ's suffering. And it looks like you're also supposed to rejoice that it happens because you know where it's going to lead. Most of us don't realize it just kind of sneaks up on us. Oh, what was me? Why did this happen to me? Back to 1 Corinthians 4:17, which we looked at earlier. Our light affliction, just by for a moment, works or produces for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, you can rejoice knowing that that happens. First sermon of Jesus, first dozen verses, the Beatitudes. And blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, because you're doing what's right and you're getting persecuted for it. Rejoice and be, here's our word again, exceedingly joyful. Do a cartwheel. For great is your reward in heaven. Oh, we all get the same reward. Excuse me? No. I don't see any verses that ever say that. It looks like you have to be paying the price that Christ paid for the reward that he got. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. And prophets were considered by Jesus and Paul and James in particular, ones that we count blessed because they spoke the word of God to people who didn't want to hear it, which is the stuff that was in that box. That's the way God uses to bring people into conformity to his will. And they got stones thrown at them, but they will get glory thrown at them in the future. A little phrase from Jesus that we need to keep in mind. What is a man or woman profited if they gain the whole world? The whole world. I don't know if you ever let your mind wonder. Some of us do this. If I was in charge of the world, what would I do? How would I structure it? So if I had the whole world, and when I finally get to the point where I figure out what I would do, and I realize, yeah, what's the point? It's just not worth it. Because if you got all of life organized in such a way that it's beneficial for all, you are then fighting against the demonic forces, rulers and powers in heavenly places that oversee the political world. And you're not going to be able to win against them. So if you gain the whole world, what is it profited? Which it isn't really worth that much. And then if in the process you lose your own soul, this does not mean you go into the lake of fire. This means that your mind, your will, and your emotions, and all that you have gained is going to get burned up in Gehenna. You have not exchanged this life for something that is eternal. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you exchanging your soul for? So I heard this teaching early in my, very early in my Christian life. And yeah, basically I got this life. I'm exchanging the minutes of this life, the days of this life, for something. Do I want to just get something temporal, or do I want to get something eternal? Do I want to get something that lasts, or something that's just going to fritter away? Like, do you want to exchange your entire life for, you know, a 1990 version of BlackBerry? It's useless. Maybe as an antique. I don't know. Do those work? When the Son of Man will come in the glory of his fathers, he will then reward every man according to his works. This idea of him rewarding everyone according to works is all through the scriptures. I saw a lot in the Psalms this week. It's the next verse after 26. He's going to come with the glory of his Father, with the angels, and what's he going to do? According to Isaiah 40, verse 10 or 12, his reward is with him and his work before him, and he's going to, you know, basically judge and reward everyone according to their works. So what works are you going to be proud of in that day?
So not only do you maintain the world, but you will have eternal, you get eternal something, but no reward.
Right. It could be eternal regret, regret of the age. You know, it's like most people want to be significant. They're going to lose that significance. And they will trade lots of things for their significance. And it's just so silly. Trading your life for significance in God's sight, now that is a deal. It's worth it. But not for the world's view. Because that's so finicky, so fickle. I think this is the end. I have to open on this. Good. Made it. So when you give a banquet, oops, down here. Don't invite people who are going to invite you back. So, sorry, no. Nice banquet. Yeah, well, yeah, I'll send the doggy back for you. Invite those who can't repay you. So, if you do God's will and you're not getting a payback, you have cause for rejoicing. You shall be blessed, for even though the people that you minister to can't repay you, you will be repaid. You're paid because you've done something. And it's going to happen at the resurrection of the people who are doing what's right in God's sight. There's payback. If you haven't done anything to get paid for, you're not going to get paid. The resurrection of the righteous, people get paid. The resurrection of the unrighteous, they get paid back too, but you know, not with fun stuff. Very next verse. Someone said, blessed is he that shall feast with you in the kingdom of God. All right, so there's an imagery that is presented throughout the scriptures, even starting early in Jesus' ministry, of a great feast in the kingdom of God. And, you know, the sons of Abraham are going to get cast out because they weren't responding correctly to the Messiah. Other people are going to be invited and come in. The parable that Jesus tells in Luke 14 basically has a king giving a feast, people getting invited, and everyone comes up with an excuse. Oh, I'm too busy. I just got my new iPhone, and I got to figure out how to get the emojis to have my face in them. You know, it's silly excuses like that. No, I got to text out my oxen, or oh, I just got married, you know, stuff. Sure. If you give a thirsty disciple a cup of cold water because of their relationship to Jesus, they're not going to have anything to give you back with because they couldn't even buy a water bottle. And they can't give you back the water because they just drank it. So whatever you have done to the least of my brethren, you've done to me. Ministering to others, it's broad context. It's not just, you know, practicing hospitality. So he puts it in that setting because that's how, you know, people view it as this great party, a feast, you know, for people who basically live on, you know, unleavened bread and falafel. It's you get a feast. So every, you know, God is not unjust to forget any of the stuff that we have done. Even talking to one another. Malachi said he's got a bunch of angels writing down everything we say that is edifying. And he's, you know, he's going to read these things out and repay us. So it's really broad. If you think about it, for the most part, ministering to others is usually a thankless task. Even when they are receptive, a lot of effort goes into it. And, you know, the payback in this life usually doesn't happen. So, yeah, it's broad. So when someone said, blessed are those who feast with you in the kingdom, Jesus says those who were invited but didn't respond will not taste of my supper. There's no place at the table for them. And then a little later in that chapter, he says, if you don't forsake all, you can't be my disciple. Forsaking all is something that really kind of happens in your mind first. It's not like you actually sell everything, give to the poor, and then go follow him like the rich young ruler was told. 1 Timothy 5, my daily toothpaste will correct that.
The response to accept the invitation is this life. It's not like you're going to heaven that, oh yeah, I'm going to accept the invitation. But you have to respond to this life. Because once you pass this life, you cannot respond.
Right. Once you pass this life, you can't respond. This is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You need to respond. That's the whole point of this life. It's the stage on which we demonstrate our faithfulness. And when the curtain falls, that's it. There's no fourth act. You say that on fourth acts. No, it's 1, 2, 3, right?
They even cut out thirds now.
They even cut out thirds, so all right. They better respond in act one. Okay. So the calls to discipleship, worth noting. I'm going to end with the only mention of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there are lots of parables about the marriage feast, the church being the bride of Christ and it being a big party. And, you know, in the ancient Near East, marriage was like, you know, was bigger than Christmas. They didn't have Christmas back then. But it was really a feast. And here, John gets the curtain of heaven pulled back, and he peers to the future, and he hears the angels saying, praise our God, all you his servants. And then it describes kind of who those servants are. You that fear him, both small and great. Servant, fear, doesn't matter if you're big or small. Let us be glad and rejoice. Whoopee! And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife, the church, has made herself ready. Next verse, verse 8, I put in parentheses. It was granted that the church should be, or the members of the church should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. A lot of versions probably correctly put in, fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You get the fine linen, it's shiny, it's glory. You don't have any righteous acts, you probably aren't going to get the linen. You might probably won't even get a, you're not going to even get a place at the feast. One of the parables, the king comes out and he sees someone that didn't have the garments that he should have had, and he gets bound hand and foot and kicked out into outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, blessed are they which are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's the only phrase where it's a wedding banquet of the Lamb. So we got this marriage, but it's a supper. These are the people who are blessed. We actually are invited, but you have to basically do some stuff to get there. And that's kind of the point of these three sermons. It's, we want to be spotless and blameless, so we can get arrayed in fine linen. There's no charges against us. We've been faithful, we've done good things, we've been good, and we enter into the joy of our Lord. And that should be our motivation. And for people who say, oh, I'm not motivated by rewards, it's like, get thee behind me, Satan. Because that's Jesus was motivated by reward of Hebrews 12, the joy set before him. Moses was motivated by reward. Paul was motivated by reward. The 12 disciples were motivated by reward. So what makes you so much better than they? That you have, oh, I'm just in love with Jesus. If you love him, do what pleases him. And he is pleased to give you the kingdom. He's pleased to bless you. That's his whole plan in creation. So if you thwart that plan, you miss out. If you don't cooperate, you miss out. So I would encourage you to pay particular attention to the stuff in the box, the stuff in the beginning of the first one. Look up the verses, go through these verses, see, can they mean anything else? Deviously take something out of context? Listen to the sermon again if you must. But basically, these concepts need to be ingrained in our thinking so that we will be able to have, do cartwheels of joy when we are in his presence. There's also a whole study or course I taught on survey rewards that outlines a number of these things, but doesn't give you the elaboration that I give in the sermon. Last call for questions. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to set up our world so that we can be blessed both now and in the future. We thank you that you always give us all the grace we need to do your will. You give us all we need to escape temptation. You give us all we need to endure when we want to quit. You even give us all we need to forgive our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. We see that exemplified in the life of Jesus, the life of Joseph in Genesis, the life of Paul in prison. We know that this is the route that godly men of old have taken, and we pray that we would follow in their footsteps and pull others along with us. We know this is your plan. This is how you get glorified, and we want to see you glorified because that is what you said you want. So, Lord, we want to keep your commands and do what's pleasing in your sight, so we will hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.